together, and that's a good thing. But tonight we are going to be studying the doctrine of the sacrament once more from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to begin tonight with reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions. Come. Grass withers, flowers fade, the word of our God stands. Our Father, as we come to you this evening, we come looking for your help, seeking you and your blessing as we study your word. Will you guide us in your truth tonight? Will you deepen our understanding of the most holy faith that you've given to us? Will you deepen our commitment to you and the work of grace in our own hearts? We might live and serve you this week to come. Faith, diligence, with faithfulness and holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we're studying this evening concludes an extended discussion on the Lord's Supper that began back on Lord's Day 28. There's a total here of 8 questions and answers, and they span the gamut from dealing with the nature of this meal as a reminder of the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done on our behalf, as a means of assurance as we come and sit at his table and have that death portrayed for us in sacramental, visible form to deepen our faith in it, all the way to the questions we're looking at tonight, concluding with who should sit at the table. What is this meal that they receive? Now, you'll notice that the focus of Lord's Day 30, which you'll find printed for you in the bulletin, is, first of all, dealing with the nature of this meal as we celebrate it in Protestant and Reformed churches with regard to the nature of the meal celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church, known commonly as the Mass. That's the first question, number 80. And then questions 81 and 82 deal with the recipients of the Lord's Supper. Who should come to this table? And that question is answered in both positive and negative ways. Now, tonight, I want to approach our study by simply following the outline of the catechism and working our way systematically through these three questions and answers and reflecting upon this passage of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians 11 and how it sheds light on this doctrine as it's expounded for us here in Lord's Day 30. Now, question 80 deals with how the Lord's Supper is different from the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, of course, I think you're aware that historically this was a major point of conflict and contention at the time of the Reformation. The Mass was the center of Roman Catholic worship, and it remains the center of Roman Catholic worship. It is not divorced from the Word. There is always the reading of Scripture. There's the giving of a homily. But the Word is relegated more or less to the background or to a preparatory role for the main event. The Word is like the warm-up band for the main concert, right? And the sacrament gets the main focus. This contention, this difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism continues to be a point of contention. And it's brought home to us very practically in many ways. It's brought home to some of you who have family members that are Roman Catholics, and you attend weddings and funerals, and you are not participating actively in this like the rest of your family, and there are questions as to why. One easy answer for you is that it simply isn't allowed. I was discussing this with a friend recently here, and there's the time for a funeral, and people are invited. Rather than saying defiantly, "No, I won't do this," it's much better to say lovingly and kindly, "It's just simply not allowed. Your church doesn't allow this, because unless you accept the full teaching of the Roman Catholic doctrine on this, then you are considered to be unworthy to receive that sacrament." It is continually a point of contention and discussion. Now, that the sacrament as celebrated by Protestants is different from that celebrated by Roman Catholics is in a fundamental way evident all the way back in question and answer 78 of the Catechism, where the Catechism asks, "Does the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ?" The answer is a resounding no. It's a resounding no because Scripture does not teach it. When Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he's obviously referring to the elements that symbolize his body and blood. If they became his actual physical body and blood, then we would have to raise the question, well, what kind of humanity does Jesus have? How can he have a true humanity that is present in heaven at the same time that it's present in Hudson and in Sacramento and in Beijing and in Heidelberg and in London and wherever else the Mass is celebrated? If this bread and wine becomes the actual body and blood and bones and sinew and deity of Jesus, then it's certainly a strange kind of humanity. It's not our kind of humanity that we share with Adam. How does the Lord's Supper then differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Not only in the fact that we do not believe that the bread and wine become his actual body and soul and deity, but rather, But in addition to that, the Lord's Supper has a pointing and signifying nature, whereas the sacrament of the Mass has a transformative and a sacrificial nature. Look at it with me in the Catechism here. The differences are pointed out here between the Lord's Supper and the Mass in two different ways. First of all, the Lord's Supper points to the one sacrifice for sins on Calvary. I want you to take a moment Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 26, we read these words, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests," referring now to the Old Testament, "those high priests and those serving in the early days of the New Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." The contrast here is between the Old Testament sacrifices that were repeated on a daily basis and the once for all sacrifice of Christ completed upon Calvary. Now, look over just a page or so in your Bibles at chapter 9, verse 12. Well, we'll back up to verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," what is that more perfect tent? It's his body, "that tabernacle by which he dwelt among us, through the more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." How many times did Jesus enter into the most holy place? Once for all. Look at verse 25 of this chapter. "Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands," verse 24, "which are copies of the true, but he entered into the presence of God on our behalf. Nor," verse 25, "was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared," how many times? "Once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Lord's Supper points us to that once for all finished final sacrifice that Jesus accomplished upon Calvary. That's why when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you celebrate this supper, what are you doing? You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You're not re-sacrificing Christ. Rather, you are preaching through these elements the message that he has once for all died for us. This supper points not only to Calvary, it also points to our union with Christ. We could say it points to heaven. It points to the fact that by the Holy Spirit of God, we are engrafted into Christ and we share communion with him. If you were to look back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The apostle is telling us here that even though there are many members to the body of Christ, we all become part of one bread, as it were. Though there are many grains of wheat, we become part of one loaf. Why? Because by the Spirit of God, we are grafted into that one bread, as it were, who is Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us not only that he died for us, but that we have been united with him, and that through celebrating this sacrament, we fellowship with him by faith. And it directs us then to turn our worship to Christ, who is heaven. Christ is represented at the table. He is present with us spiritually and really. But where is he bodily? Is that the Father's right hand? So Paul will write in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So, brothers and sisters, when we come to sit at the Lord's table, this supper is pointing us, if you will, in two directions. At least as far as the catechism is expounding it, I think we could argue that it points us in three. It points us back to Calvary, points us up to heaven, and it points us forward to the future when we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are three time aspects to it: past, present, and the future. Now, how does this differ then from the Roman Catholic Mass? Well, in the Mass, Jesus Christ is offered up perpetually for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is not tied uniquely to that once-for-all sacrifice. It is joined to that plus the daily offering of Christ up through the Mass for the living and for the dead. Christ, because he is present in body and in blood in the wafer and in the wine, when that wafer, that bread is broken, when that wine is drunk, then that is viewed as a representation of his sacrifice, a Eucharistic sacrifice for the sins of his people. And because the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Jesus and his deity as well, then those elements, once they are transformed, are to be adored and worshipped. This is what led the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Brakel to call the sacrament of the Mass the bread god. The bread god. Paraded through the streets. It's adored. It's worship. And when there is leftover bread that's been consecrated, I'm sure some of you have been in Roman Catholic churches or chapels, have seen this as I have. It's stored, the leftover is stored in a box. When the priest comes out, what does he do? He genuflects. He bows before it. Because you have to offer worship to this bread if it is indeed truly Jesus. Problem, isn't it? Now, lest you think that these statements that are given here in the Catechism are just relics from Reformation days, lest you think that surely that's just an old holdover from medieval superstition and no one would believe that today, I want to do something tonight that I don't typically do when I'm teaching or preaching to you, but I want to read to you just a little bit. I brought my pocket edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church tonight, and I want to share with you a couple of passages to show you that this is still the belief of that church. Listen to these words coming from section 1365 and following. Because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body which is given for you, and this cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant, or is the new covenant, in my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents or makes present the sacrifice of the cross, because it is its memorial and because it applies its fruit. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. It's still clearly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus is represented, he is re-sacrificed for the sins of the living and for the dead. We continue on in section 1371. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have, quote, died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. This is why when my father passed away, though he died a Baptist, a friend, a well-meaning friend, but unknowingly, unrealizing, I think, what she was doing, paid for masses to be said for him so that he could be purified in the afterlife. And of course, you'll see this at funerals where mass cards are given and are paid for so that this representation of the sacrifice of Christ will benefit those who have departed. Brothers and sisters, can you see how far that is from the Can you see how far that is from what the Bible presents about the accomplishment of Jesus? What happens here in the Roman Catholic Church is actually a reversal of redemptive history. It takes redemptive history and puts it in reverse gear and goes back to the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, where sacrifices were offered over and over and over again by a priesthood. And Jesus has said to us, clearly expounded for us in the book of Hebrews, that I have come to put an end to all of that. I have come to be the final high priest, to make the final sacrifice, the complete atonement, so that we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper for the dead. Why? Because the dead who have died in Christ are absent from the body, present with them. They're not awaiting a purification so they can finally make it to heaven. They have died in the hope of the one sacrifice he has given. Then they are immediately in his presence. Now, the Mass perverts the true humanity of Christ. It denies the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and is ultimately therefore form of idolatry. Now, let me say a few things about this before I move on. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church does not hesitate to be bold and clear about what it believes and the differences that it holds with Protestantism. It's not ashamed of that at all. It's bold and clear. And so should we be. Now, being bold and clear does not mean that we are rude and mean or that we demean those who differ with us. We can be faithful and bold and biblical without being nasty or sarcastic or demeaning. Why is it, after all, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches this? It is because of blindness, darkness. It is because of an ignorance of the truth. You can see this in the inconsistency with which this doctrine is proclaimed. As a pastor, I attend, well, not usually weddings, but often funerals. They are connected sometimes with Roman Catholic families, and so out of love and respect, in those funerals, typically I sit toward the back and observe the things that are going on. And I was doing that recently, and the priest was performing the sacrament. He was transforming the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus through the words of consecration. And then he informed the congregation that should any have the need, that the bread, the host, it was also offered in a gluten-free version. Now, you know, I come from a fire-breathing Protestant background, and that was just almost too much for me to pass up, to think of Jesus gluten-free. But think just for a moment about the pure inconsistency of that. Why should you worry about whether it has gluten or not? Because you're eating the body and blood and the bones and the sinew. Where does gluten come into that at all? It didn't seem to dawn on me, the inconsistency of offering a gluten-free host and yet at the same time teaching the doctrine of transubstantiation. Why that inconsistency? Why that blindness? Well, because they are spiritually blind to the truth. Why do you and I see that inconsistency and that error? Why do we find a gluten-free Jesus rather amusing? Well, isn't it because God has graciously opened our eyes? And He's done it graciously, and we have no right to boast or to brag or to act as though we are better than anyone else, but we simply have a calling and a reason to pray that the Lord would open our eyes. The Catechism goes on, after explaining the difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper, to ask two more questions about who should come to the Lord's table. Having laid out the theology quite clearly from Lord's Day 28 now through Lord's Day 30, we have to answer the question of participation. Who should sit at the Lord's table? And there are three descriptions of the type of person given here. First of all, the one who is truly displeased with himself because of his sins. You will see here that Paul, in correcting the Corinthian error, is chastising the people of the church because they, in their haughtiness, in their arrogance, were vaunting their riches over the poor. And as they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they laid on a large spread of food. And those who had more, who were wealthier, they could eat to the full. They could drink all the wine they wanted. In fact, some were even getting drunk at this love feast. And they were not sharing with those who were less fortunate than they were. And they were sinning in this way. And that's why Paul says you need to examine yourself before you go to that. You need to examine yourself and see what are the motives with which you are approaching the Lord's table. How are you treating your brothers and sisters who are coming to this meal? And so this meal is for those who are willing to examine themselves and be displeased with their sins. The Lord's table is a place for self-examination, not self-satisfaction. That's why we look and examine our hearts to see if there is sin for which we need to repent. Secondly, this table is for the one who trusts in Christ for forgiveness. We discern the Lord's body. We understand and believe the significance of what Christ has accomplished for us in His death. And we come to Him at this table to say, Lord Jesus, all that is represented here in this sacrament, take from you by faith, so that our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, we look to you for their forgiveness, and we look to you to overcome our present weakness. Then the third description of the one who should come to the Lord's table is the one who desires to strengthen his or her faith and amend their lives. You see, the supper is a means to these ends. This end and should be used for it. I try to encourage you when we celebrate the sacrament together that what we're doing is looking for spiritual help from God by exercising our faith in what He's accomplished for us in His Son. We take just a little bit of bread, right? take just a little bit of juice. You've heard me say this before. No one comes to the Lord's Supper and then goes home and says, "Wow, I don't need Sunday dinner. I'm stuffed." No, there isn't enough there to satisfy your appetite. But if you understand the reality that's signified by it, there is enough to satisfy your soul, strengthen your soul for all eternity. So when we come and sit at the Lord's table, we're looking for that strength from God. And we are looking for growth in holiness. We want our lives to be amended. We want those sins that we have discovered through self-examination to be put away from us. We want to renounce them so that we get victory over them and grow in holiness. Now, having expounded then those who are to come to the Lord's table, those who are willing to examine themselves and to see if they are going, if they will eat worthily or not, then the Catechism asks one final question. Question 82. Are those admitted to the Lord's Supper who by confession and life demonstrate they are unbelieving and ungodly? Now, it takes up that question here of who should participate from the negative side and answers with a resounding no. And to us, it's a self-evident no. But you have to understand that this catechism was written in a particular historical context. And at the time of the Reformation, there were many people who were leaving the Roman Catholic Church who were ostensibly becoming Protestant and yet were heterodox in their theology and sometimes profligate and libertine in their lifestyle. It's quite interesting to study all of the doctrinal deviations that were taking place at the time of the Reformation. There were people who were rejecting the tradition of the Roman Church, but they were also going astray from Scripture. And in fact, for about two decades in Switzerland, there were hard battles over the doctrine of the Trinity. Many people were claiming to be Reformed, and yet at the same time denying the full deity of Christ and the Spirit. And so there were these heterodox people trying to attach themselves to the church and wanting to participate in the sacrament. And then there were libertines, profligate people, who wanted to come and have an entitlement to the Lord's Supper. This became the great point of conflict with John Calvin and William Farel in Geneva. You see, Geneva, before the time of the Reformation, was known for its immorality. Now, we will have to say that they tried to put at least a little curb on it. By law in Geneva, a man was only allowed one mistress. Okay, just one. I hope you can see the sarcastic humor in that. In other cities, there wasn't that. But the libertines of Geneva, well, they had their one mistress and were breaking the law and taking others. They were living without any regard to holiness or a godly lifestyle. And yet, because they had been baptized as children, because they had an attachment to the church, they were coming and demanding a right to sit at the table, receive these elements. Calvin and Farel, with due regard to the Word of God, with reverence and fear, were forbidding it. They were saying, "You may not come as long as you are unrepentant of your sins. Because why, you will come and eat and drink damnation to yourself." The very reasons that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us here. God's covenant would be profane if the unorthodox and the ungodly were to come to the Lord's table. And secondly, His wrath would be kindled against the whole congregation. One of the texts that the Catechism uses for this is Psalm 50, verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? In Isaiah's day, Judah was bringing its sacrifices to the temple, but they were living in wanton ungodliness. That's the reason when Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, opens, the prophet has this to say. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, why on earth would God say that when he had commanded every one of those things? He said it because the people came and thought by simply going through the motions, God would accept them. They came unrepentant of their sins and thought that a little dab of religion would do them and they would be okay. What does God call on them to do? He calls on them to repent. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from thee. You, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Repent of your sins. Because to offer up your religion with an ungodly heart will only bring you into judgment. To eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. What does it mean then to eat and drink unworthily? It is, as G.C. Burkhauer defines it, a manner of eating and drinking that does not correspond to the worthiness, to the worth of the bread and the cup. In other words, it is to eat in unbelief. Judgment comes from desecrating the sacrament by not discerning the body of the Lord. Now, if that's the case, then the question that ought to concern us this evening is how do we eat and drink in a worthy manner? Let's close by just thinking on that question for a few minutes. First of all, to eat and drink in a worthy manner is to engage in true and godly self-examination. Now, what does that look like? This is not a morbid preoccupation with yourself. It is not a morbid introspection, but it is simply an honest look at our lives. An honest look that says, am I indulging any sin that I'm aware of? Is there anything that I'm allowing in my life that I know is displeasing to God? Is there an attitude? Is there a broken relationship that needs to be restored? What do I need to do? Turn away from this sin that I discover in me. How do I repent of it? Engaging in self-examination, I say, is not morbid introspection. Yes, you must look at yourself. I would tell you with Spurgeon, for every look at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. You engage in this true self-examination, and then there is a confession of any known sin to God. Being honest and open with Him. God knows our iniquity, doesn't He? He knows our rebellion. He knows our disobedience. Why is it that we are so hesitant be honest with him. Simply open up and acknowledge that, yes, we have done this wrong of which he is well aware. Need his forgiveness. To eat and drink in a worthy manner is not only to examine yourself, to confess your sins, but it is to eat and drink with a firm faith in the promises of the gospel. See, this isn't beating ourselves up. This isn't the Protestant version of self-flagellation. But it is rather firm reliance upon Christ and what He has done. To eat and drink in a worthy manner is to eat and drink with gratitude of heart, with thankfulness for the Savior and His full and free forgiveness. Now, brothers and sisters, none of this is done in an effort to somehow attain merit with God. In fact, all of this is done as a confession of our demerit, right? To eat and drink worthily is to eat and drink with an honest confrontation of our own unworthiness. We do not come to the Lord's Supper to testify there to our worthiness, Burkhauer writes, but with the acknowledgement that we seek our life in Jesus Christ and that without Him we lie in the midst of death. I had a church history professor who was raised in a godly home, a believing home, but for many years his father did not take communion. For many years. It was not because he was living in some known sin. He strove to live a holy life. He loved the Lord Jesus. But he didn't come to the Lord's table because he felt unworthy. Felt unworthy. But in actual fact, by feeling unworthy, he was in the best condition of all to come to the Lord's table and to take the sacrament. Because to eat drink in a worthy man is to find all our worth. Savior.